Take your Bible and open to 2 Peter. This is, I assume, unless Brian does something rather uncommon, this is our penultimate sermon. This is the next to last sermon before we finish this book. And then, Lord willing, we will be going through the Gospel of John, which I am really looking forward to. What a rich gospel. I preached through Luke a few years ago, but John is different. It's not the same. It's intended to be different. They don't contradict, but I think that you will really enjoy it, so be making plans to join us for that. So Brian and Jacob are pretty good about finding the hard passages in books and making sure that they preach something else. So there's like one hard passage in 1 Peter, the passage about baptism that a lot of people use to say that you're saved by baptism. That fell on me. And then here we are tonight in this particular passage, and there's one verse that has just been ripped, kicking and screaming out of context. And of course, here we are. It's on me. So I think that it's just a gift. Jacob claims he preaches all the genealogies. I'll trade, it just for the record, publicly. We'll begin reading this evening in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a lot there. I think we can say that as we read through this passage. Jacob preached the first seven verses last week of this chapter when Peter really finally reaches the very subject that I think he intended to address specifically when he began writing this letter, the second coming of Christ. Most of you know that he is addressing ultimately false teachers, and he is here addressing their false teaching, what it is that they are saying, apparently. Their primary doctrine that they were taking aim at was the second coming of Christ. In fact, if you look at verse 4, it says, they will say, and this is no doubt is speaking to some of the false teachers alive in their day and certainly alive in ours, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, Peter has explained as he worked through this. In fact, Brian did a great job with this a few weeks ago. Peter has explained that these false teachers were really proof texters. They were taking words maybe that Paul had wrote or that Peter had written in his previous letter to them, and they were preaching on maybe a sentence here or there, but skipping the whole of it. But Paul certainly was saying that we are free, but not free to live lives of sin. And that's some of the things that they were saying. They chose to ignore the parts of the Bible that didn't agree with their position. That's just a common tactic of false teachers. Even people today may tell you that one part of the Bible is inspired while another part of the Bible is not. That's because they reject the part that they don't believe is inspired. What a terrible position. But the flood of Noah's day is proof enough that God, even though He is long-suffering to men, is still a God of judgment. And He will judge those who refuse to repent and bow to His sovereign kingship. The name of the sermon this evening is simply, God is a Promise Keeper. God is a Promise Keeper. And in this text, we are reminded that we can trust what God has said. And that should cause us then to live in light of His promises. So let's get into this. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, what he's been working up to here in this chapter is that Jesus is coming again. And the false teachers were saying, Jesus isn't coming again, so just go live however you want to. Again, verse 4 pointed out that they were saying, where is the promise of His coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, the false teachers were saying, y'all been saying Jesus was coming back for as long as I can remember. When are y'all going to give that up? It's time. It's been too long now. Nobody's coming. Listen, human beings are impatient. And Christians, sadly, aren't exempt from that. I mean, we can be impatient too. We're the type of people who go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. You know, that's just how we're built. We're built to be impatient. Now, in their day, when Peter was writing this, Jesus had ascended into heaven just a few decades prior. And today, it's been some 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. But God doesn't work on our time. Most of us have figured this out in our prayer life. God doesn't always work on our time. But when it comes to the return of Christ, that is even more obvious. Jesus said He's coming back, but it's been some 2,000 years since He left. Now, I honestly don't even know that it's right to say God works on His own time. That's probably not the best language, because while we are stuck in time, God isn't. He is outside of time. He's timeless. Now, Peter probably is alluding to the psalm that is written by Moses here. Moses wrote one psalm, Psalm 90. And here's what it says, Psalm 90, verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So he's not directly quoting Psalm 90, but he is probably alluding to it. They're saying essentially the same thing. Whether you're talking about a day or you're talking about 1,000 years, neither is anything to God. He's timeless. He lives outside of time. Time is created for us to live in. But God is eternal, not merely in the sense that He's always been, but in the sense that He dwells outside of time itself. Well, that's just hard for us to comprehend. But the Scripture says that that is true. So it looks like it's been a long time since Jesus ascended from the human standpoint, but it doesn't look that way to the Lord. In fact, again, since God exists outside of time, exactly no time has passed since Jesus ascended into heaven. So everything is exactly where it is supposed to be right now. And He will come back at exactly the right moment. And we pray that that's today. Then He says in verse 9, we'll spend a good bit of time here. The Lord is not slow or slack to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now here's a verse that has often been offered as a proof text against the doctrine of election, which I just happened to preach on Sunday. I didn't plan it this way, But it's just what happened. I preached out of Ephesians 1. I think most of you were here and you heard that passage. The problem is that this verse is just rarely ever preached in context or referenced in context. You've probably heard it said that in real estate, there are three important words. Location, location, location. But the same is true when you approach Scripture. When you look at a verse, even if you're proving something that is true, you can sometimes use the wrong verse to do so. And we need to be better than that. Location, location, location is important when we approach a verse. So we need to understand, and honestly, we really need to be reminded of this very often, that the Bible is not just a big book of one-liners. Like verses weren't there initially. This is a letter full of context. In the middle of a testament, the New Testament, that is full of context, which is part of a book, Genesis to Revelation, that is full of context. And we have to look at everything in light of that truth. So we didn't get to 2 Peter 3:9 by closing our eyes and saying, Lord, lead me to the verse that's going to be the verse of my life. And we flip through the Bible and then we just put our finger down and that's where it is. That's not how we got here. We started months ago preaching through this book and now we're here. So before we talk about what this means, let me answer just a few questions first. What is His promise that is mentioned here? The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. Well, I think we can be 100% sure that that is His promise to return. Again, verse 4, it's the third time I've mentioned this verse, but you see the link here. Where is the promise of His coming, the scoffer said. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus has made a promise to return. He said in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare, or if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Christians have held on to that promise since the day that Jesus was taken up into heaven. That is His promise. And the false teachers were denying that promise and essentially making Jesus out to be a liar. Well, this promise here then spoken of is Jesus' return for His people. Okay, so that's sure. Then what is meant by the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise? Well, that's obviously referring to the timing of the second coming. It's not slow since with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Look, we may view a 2,000-year wait as slow, but then again, most of us get aggravated in the drive-thru at McDonald's. But it's not slow to the Lord, because time has no effect on Him. He transcends time. He's timeless. So the Lord's not slow. He's doing everything on His own time. As some count slowness. And this is a direct hit at the false teachers. They were the ones declaring not only that Jesus was being slow, but that He wasn't coming back at all. So Peter is saying that some false teachers are proclaiming that the Lord is slow to the point that He's not coming back, but that is not it at all. He is not slow. He is doing everything exactly when He is ordained to do them. So who is the you that God is patient towards? The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. This is a variant in manuscripts. All the earlier manuscripts say you. Some manuscripts do say us, but the same thing is going to be true either way. This is referring to specifically the recipients of this letter. The Lord is patient towards you. Now, who are the recipients of this letter? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is speaking of believers in the gospel. Now, by extension, it would refer to all believers. But it is specifically this group that Peter is talking about when he says, God is long-suffering to you. I'll come back to that here in just a moment. So what are we to make here of him saying, God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? Now, it is here that some people would pit Peter against Paul. In other words, Paul may say that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, but Peter is effectively saying God's doing all he can to save people, but they just won't let him. Now, that's not here. It doesn't say that. But that's what some would have us to think. For instance, Peter Davids, who actually wrote a commentary on 2 Peter, here's what he said. I'm hesitant to even quote this. This is so bad. But here's what he said. Quote, God's will may not be done, but it will not be for lack of trying on his part, end quote. That is pathetic. That is not God. God is God. God is sovereign. God is not trying to do things. I didn't get anything like that in this verse because it doesn't say anything like that. And while we're on it, you'll search the Bible far and wide for someone who God went after that he didn't get. I mean, that always happens. If God goes after someone, he gets them. So, what are we going to think then about this? Well, not only would those who would pit Peter against Paul by approaching this verse that way, not only would they pit Peter against Paul, but they'd pit Peter against Peter. Let's look at some of the things that Peter's written. Look, he wrote another book to this same group, 1 Peter, in case some of you are not with me. Here's what he says, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So this book, 1 Peter, is addressed to the elect exiles, the chosen exiles. It could easily be translated exactly that way. That's what the word actually means. Not only that, look at verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, you ought to be thinking Ephesians 1, because we've been in Ephesians 1 for a while. This same type of wording here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, listen, He has caused us to be born again. Who's the cause of us being born again? He is. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, these are the words of Peter, the same guy that wrote 2 Peter. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 1. Now, in 2 Peter, this book that we are reading here, he's writing to the same people, the elect exiles in those various areas. And here's what he said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, I'm not going to get into everything that he has to say in this passage because I can't re-preach that passage. We've already preached it. But jump down to verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So listen, not only would a certain approach to this passage pit Peter against Paul, it would pit Peter against Peter. Well, we know better. Peter is in no way clearly saying that salvation is of the Lord, and then just a few paragraphs later saying something completely opposite. That's just not reasonable. It doesn't add up. So we can be confident that this verse does not contradict what Paul has written about election, nor does it contradict what Peter has written. But that leaves the question then, so what does this mean? Let's read it again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let me say on the outset, commentators who believe in sovereign grace are all over the place on what this means. Let me give you some different options here. Some believe that this is simply speaking of God giving men space to repent, much like He did for 120 years when Noah was building the ark. I mean, God certainly was long-suffering to men at that time. And He, even though only eight ended up being saved by His grace, they all heard the gospel from Noah, at least those in that area did. God gave man 120 years to repent before the flood. Ezekiel 33, God declares, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked may turn away from, or may turn from his way and live." And some would say same teaching here in 2 Peter. John Calvin took this view. Here's what he said. I'm going to read you a lengthy passage because I want you to get the whole thing. I want you to listen. Here's what he said. "So wonderful is His love towards mankind that He would have them all to be saved and is of His own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order is to be noticed that God is ready to receive all to repentance so that none may perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out." In other words, what he's saying is, this simply points out that if you believe, God will receive you. If you believe, God will receive you. Here he goes on. "Every one of us, therefore, who is desirous of salvation must learn to enter by this way. But it may be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many do perish? To this, my answer is that no mention is made here of the hidden purpose of God, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of His will as made known to us in the gospel. For God there stretches forth His hand without a difference to all," in other words, the general call of the gospel, "but lays hold only on those to lead them to Himself, whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world," Ephesians 1, end quote. You see, what he is saying ultimately is that in the gospel, God opens His arms wide and says, "Come unto Me." And that's essentially what Peter is saying. God is being long-suffering and giving man space to repent. John MacArthur holds a very similar view. He says, "So I'd submit to you then that I believe in the sovereign election of God. I believe in the predestination of believers to eternal life. But I also believe that those who go to hell go because they've made a choice and are responsible for their own rejection and unrepentant heart. God has to harmonize these things. I can't. But I know God's heart is broken when sinners refuse to repent," end quote. Listen, God is sovereign. And at the same time, He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Both of those are true. Whether we can get that or not is irrelevant. I agree with their overall premise that God is not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked and that He is sovereign at the same time, but I think they have swung and missed when it comes to this passage. I do not think this is what this passage means. I think it's really important to pay attention to the pronoun "you" here. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Back in, by the way, chapter 1, verse 10, confirm your calling and election. That's a very important pronoun. They're here for a reason. And by the way, God inspired the pronouns in the Bible too. They matter. So in viewing this, Peter uses you broadly to refer to a group, the elect of God. It would be similar to a drill sergeant saying to his men, "You are the most prestigious fighting force in all of the world." But he didn't necessarily mean only his unit. He means the Marines as a whole, you see. So when Peter says, "The Lord is long-suffering to you," he's speaking of all of the saved, all of the elect. I think he is using it in just that way. John Piper takes this position, that God is saying that none of those that He has chosen will ever perish, and He will not come back until everyone is saved, and that's what this passage is speaking about. Here's what he says, quote, "The delay of the second coming," this is a great argument, by the way, listen to this, "the delay of the second coming, century after century, is resulting in millions more people perishing than if He came sooner." Let me reread that. "The delay of the second coming, century after century, is resulting in millions more people perishing than if He came sooner." Now remember that first view that I said some people have is that, well, the Lord's putting off His coming so that more and more people will not die in their sins. But the fact of the matter is, by the Lord putting off His coming, more and more people actually are dying in their sin. Like if Jesus had come 1900 years ago, none of us would be here. And none of our generation would die in their sins. You see the point? That's why this verse can't mean that. Here, anyway, he goes on. "So to say that He delays the second coming because He does not desire people to perish implies that He is acting in a way that brings about the very opposite of what He desires." End quote. Amen. If the point is that the Lord is putting off His coming because He doesn't want anybody to perish, that doesn't make sense. Because if He puts it off another 1,000 years, 1,000 years worth of humans are going to die in their sins and go to hell. At least the majority of them. You get that. But he goes on and says, here's what this verse means. God does not desire any of the elect to perish, but to reach repentance. This, in fact, is what will happen, and when it does, the end will come, end quote. Not only is that contextually solid as far as this passage is concerned, but it harmonizes with the whole of Scripture. But there is one more possibility, and it also hinges on the pronoun you. Peter has written to these saints with a purpose. He is concerned that they are going to follow false teachers. If he wasn't concerned, hold on to your seat, he wouldn't have written this letter. Right? He wrote it because he was concerned they would fall victim to the false teachers. So it's very possible that he is speaking very strictly of these saints specifically, rather than broadly to all of the elect. Even though that's true, he may just be speaking to them, and he may be effectively saying this: God is granting you space to repent of listening to these false teachers. He's not willing for any of you to perish because you're all saved. You're all believers in Christ. And He desires for all of you to reach repentance concerning this false teaching that you have been following here. That certainly fits contextually because He's about to apply all of the truths of Christ's second coming here in this passage. That fits contextually with the rest of the book. I don't know which it is. Take your pick. Nevertheless, I know that was a long rabbit chase on that verse, but it's worthy and necessary. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come." You ought to underline those two words if you're writing your Bible. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, just a heads up. Peter is not making a chronological, eschatological timeline for us here. In other words, he's not laying out a step-by-step view of biblical prophecy. That's not his point here. Our amillennial friends turn here and they say, look, when Jesus comes back, that's the end. That's not what's going on here. Peter's speaking about major things in this passage. And he's addressing the false teachers, specifically, that Jesus isn't coming back. That's their message. And he's also addressing some of the members of these churches that he's writing to. In spite of what the false teachers have said, the day of the Lord will come. That's the primary point. Look, the world is denying a second coming of Jesus. Today, that is very common. But their denials cannot stop it from occurring. He's coming nevertheless. I don't know if you've ever seen that video when they were interviewing several men, and someone was asked the question, why was God so harsh in the fall? And Sproul goes nuts. R.C. Sproul goes nuts. He screams, what's wrong with you people? But anyway, here's one of the lines that he says, this creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. That's exactly what happened. And those who would shake their fist at the Lord today and say that Jesus is not coming back are just creatures from the dirt denying the everlasting holy God. And even when man, with all of his ammunition, physical, carnal, spiritual, whatever, aims it at Jesus, when he returns in Revelation 19, he will destroy them by the sword that came from his mouth, he who is sitting on that white horse. He will have no problem overcoming his enemies. Now, Peter is declaring quite plainly here that it doesn't matter what the false prophets believe about Jesus' return, they will face him nonetheless. It's like believing that the government will never catch up with you on taxes, except sometimes they don't. But Jesus absolutely will return. Listen, the atheist who denies God's existence today will one day bow before him. That is sure. And not only is the return of Jesus certain, but he will return like a thief. He's not coming to steal anything. That's not the point. He's coming in the same manner that a thief comes. Let me give you some words from Jesus. In explaining this thief principle, in Luke 12, Jesus says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." End quote. That's it. And people are not looking for the coming of Jesus today, which means it is ripe for His coming. Paul wrote very similarly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quote, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." End quote. Paul, similar words to Jesus. We actually know from verse 15 that Peter had some of Paul's letters. Notice, chapter 2 Peter 3:15. "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters." So Peter knew of multiple letters by Paul and calls them Scripture, by the way. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. Listen to this. As they do the other scriptures. Peter actually labels Paul's writing as scriptures, and he knows of multiple letters that Paul has written. Very possibly he had a copy of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In using this thief language, he may not only be, you know, referencing Christ, but referencing Paul as well. Listen, the lost of this world, including false teachers, they're not the only lost. Look, the good neighbor that you have that keeps his grass nice and pays all of his bills and is a good husband and a good father and a t-ball coach, if he doesn't believe in Jesus, he is going to face the Lord the same way that the false teacher is going to face the Lord. The lost of this world will be caught off by the coming of Christ. He will come at a time they least expect it. And they are denying the coming of Christ today like the plague. Thus Peter declares that the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The false teacher's works will be exposed, as will everyone else's. Now, Peter is not saying that all future prophecy will be ended when Jesus returns. That is not what he's saying. That's not even possible. From everything that we know about biblical prophecy, there's a whole lot more to happen. If anything else, the reign of Christ from restored Israel. He's simply hitting the high points, and he's hitting the points here that are relative to the false teachers. He's not dealing with the things that do not expect him. His point here is that the wicked will be exposed. They will be judged, and they will suffer eternally for their wickedness. And not to be redundant, but again, this includes the false teachers that he has been writing about. I know this is his point because he goes on to say here in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What type of people ought you to be, since you know that Jesus is coming back, and you know that in the end, before the eternal ages sets in, everything in this world is going to be gone? How should you live? Here's what Jesus said. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says, stop laying up treasures here on earth. He doesn't mean you can't go fishing, you can't have a hobby or whatever, but just don't put all your stock into this. Don't be so caught up in the things of this world and think that the trophy that you win for eighth grade baseball is going to be there, and it's not. Everything that you accomplish physically and carnally in this world is going away one day. Only the things that are going to last are what you've done for the Lord. The treasures of earth are passing away. Spiritual treasures, rewards for good, faithful service, are all that's going to last forever. So Peter is saying that we need to keep our minds set on the future because that's all that really matters anyway. And I'm tempted to believe that Peter had a copy of Psalm 90 by him when he wrote this. I already quoted Moses' psalm once. Here's what Moses says in Psalm 90 verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now listen, Moses writes, quote, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Jesus is coming back, this world is not going to last forever, then Lord, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Well, that'll preach all day. This is what we need to do. This world is not the end. Eternity is of far more value than life here on earth. Let us then live lives of holiness and godliness. We need to live lives set apart to God. That's what holiness means. You could have a spoon at your house if you lived back in Israel back in the day, but you couldn't go get the spoon at the temple and bring it back and eat with it, because that spoon was holy to the Lord. It was set apart to God. Well, we are to be that way in humankind. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart to God. We also need to live lives in reverential fear, reverential respect of God. That's what godliness is, that we live a life knowing that God is God. And we must always be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're praying for it. Jesus told us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's supposed to be our prayer. This ought to be our normal frame of mind, because as Bible-believing Christians, we know that this earth is not going to last forever. The creation will be renovated by fire. This world is not completely going away. It's not going to be blown up by a nuclear bomb and God's going to rebuild another one. But He is going to make this one right by fire. He is going to burn it up. He is going to renovate it. He is going to redeem it ultimately. Now, the work of redemption has been done by Christ, but I mean the world itself will be renovated by fire. It's not going to be completely destroyed, but it'll be purified, so to speak. Then He says in verse 13, "But according to His promise, we are waiting." According to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice closely, according to His promise. What were the scoffers scoffing at? Verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They didn't believe the promise of God. They didn't believe the promise of Jesus. But according to His promise, we are waiting. We are waiting for the coming of Christ according to His promise. You know, Paul wrote to Titus, and he said at the very beginning of that letter, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." God doesn't lie. You can trust His promise. The writer of Hebrews went so far as to say in chapter 6, it is impossible for God to lie. Listen, we can believe God because He is the great promise keeper. I may promise you something and not be able to fulfill my promise. I may promise you something and I'm just a jerk. I don't keep it. Not God. Not God. If He's made a promise, you can bank on it. Jesus said that He was going away to prepare a place, and that He was coming again to receive us to Himself, that we would be where He is, and you can believe that promise. And when this earth is revamped by fire, righteousness will eternally dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. This is God's promise. Now, for the believer, that is a glorious promise. For the unrighteous, though, since the new heavens and the new earth is a place where righteousness dwells, the unrighteous can't be there. They will then be in the lake of fire forever and ever. Listen, the point of Peter's letter, not only this section, but this entire letter, has been rooted and founded upon the fact that God's promise is trustworthy. And we find His promises in this book right here. And that's what we need to study. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to believe. And because of that, knowing that Jesus says He's coming again, we need to be prepared for that. Listen, as an unbeliever, there is but one option, and that's repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And I pray God gives you the grace to do so. At this time, His long suffering has been extended, certainly, but that is not forever. But as a believer, you need to be prepared to stand before Jesus in judgment too. Not for your sins. Your sins have been paid for by the blood of Christ at Calvary. But you are going to stand before God and be judged for your service to the Lord. And you want to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Look, understanding and believing the promise of Jesus that He is going to return carries with it the responsibility of acting appropriately. Stand with me if you will.